Well, good morning and welcome to Sunday School on this Lord's Day. We're going to talk about heresy and heretics, which is somewhat of a daunting thing to speak about. But the context for this, I want to just ever so briefly reintroduce it from where we ended last week to help give us the context. Remember, last week we were comparing three different things. We compared the papists, the Roman Catholic, and we said that for the Roman Catholic, the Pope is above the magisterium, and they interpret tradition with a capital T and scripture, which of course for them includes the Apocrypha. And then you give implicit faith to what the Pope and the magisterium determine based on, well, not based on, but above tradition and scripture. We need to recognize that for the Roman Catholic, for the papist, all of this is infallible. When the Pope and the magisterium pronounce on a matter of faith and practice, it cannot possibly be wrong. It's infallible, and another word that's used is indefectible. To defect is to fall away, to, you know, if you defect from your army or your country to another's, you leave yours. The Roman Catholic Church, they would say this is not only infallible, they cannot be wrong, but indefectible. They cannot fall away. The Pope and the Magisterium, when they make a pronouncement of faith and practice, it is infallible. And so therefore, the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church is likewise infallible. What the Church has said cannot possibly be wrong, nor can it have fallen away from the truth. And so all of this, the Pope, the Magisterium, the tradition with a capital T and Scripture, it's infallible and indefectible. Which means, although we haven't yet defined it or talked about it, it means that heresy is impossible for this. The Pope cannot possibly pronounce heresy. The Magisterium, with the Pope as its head, cannot possibly pronounce heresy. The tradition of the Church cannot contain heresy. And Scripture, of course, contains no heresy. It's infallible. It's indefectible. And then we talked about, secondly, the confessional Protestant. And we talked about how Scripture is the final judge in all things of faith and practice, in all controversies, in all opinions of men, in all traditions, in all literature. And yet, while Scripture is alone the final determiner of all things relating to faith and practice, tradition, with a not-so-capital T, with a lowercase t, is of great weight and importance to us because, as the Church today recognizes in its midst certain men who are gifted to understand the Scriptures and to teach the Scriptures, so the Church has always had men who are gifted to understand the Scriptures and teach the Scriptures. And so we look back at the wisdom of the gifted men of the Church and see what they have said and what they have declared and written, especially in consensus documents like creeds and confessions. And these things help us to understand the Scriptures and to interpret the Scriptures, though they are subordinate and supplemental to the Scriptures. And so we do not render implicit faith to the tradition or to a pope or a magisterium. Rather, we believe in concert with, in cooperation with, in collaboration with the history of the Church, which interprets the Scriptures and teaches the doctrine of the Scriptures. And then the biblicist was the third category. And I put the biblicist on top of Scripture because the biblicist rejects tradition and interprets Scripture on his own, or at least attempts to, or at least claims to. Now, we said last week when we got to this point, where does heresy fit into these kinds of distinctions and this model? I just mentioned that for the papist, heresy would be any departure from this infallible and indefectible system and machine. If they cannot be wrong and cannot go wrong, Therefore, any departure from the Roman Catholic Church would, by definition, be heresy. It stands and falls as an entire unit. If the Pope is wrong about one thing, if the Magisterium is wrong about one thing, then the entire claim falls apart. So heresy would be to reject one thing, would be to reject it all. That's why implicit faith just implicitly says, well, they can't be wrong, so I believe it all. For the biblicist who interprets Scripture and says Scripture alone, which of course we agree with sola scriptura, but for the biblicist, they don't believe in sola scriptura, they believe in solo scriptura, Scripture only, as opposed to Scripture alone is the final determiner. They just say the Scriptures are the only determiner of faith and practice, and so they reject things that, well, we won't get into that. But for the biblicist who is interpreting Scripture in isolation, What is heresy? Who are heretics? And how is this judged? What would the standard be? What would the rule be? How would you gauge or judge what is heresy and what is not? Well, we're going to look at that today. And for the confessional Protestant, what is heresy? What is not heresy? Well, we're going to see that the role of tradition plays a very strong part, a subordinate and supplemental part to Scripture, but plays a strong part that the biblicist rejects in general. So that's the context. That's the leading up to getting to the specific question itself. What is heresy and what is a heretic? But before we even do that, I just want to ask, should we even be talking about heresy and heretics? Is it even a biblical category or a biblical way of thinking? Sometimes we find that certain terms or concepts in our theology, we just never really thought about them, we just inherited them. And should we be using those terms? Should we be using those categories? Let's think about heresy and heretics. And there is very good biblical reason why we speak this way, and it gives us the definition that we will look at in just a moment. So notice with me for a minute, in the Scriptures, that there is a command from Paul to Titus to remove heretics from the church. The church ought to remove from its midst heretics. And this comes from Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul tells Titus, he says, as for a person who, in the ESV, stirs up division, you can see there in the Greek, hereticon anthropon, a heretical man, a heretical person, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And we'll come back to the word self-condemned and what that means. Also notice that in Jude, we are told that there is a common salvation and a common faith that Christians hold in common. And elsewhere we see that to depart from that faith is to depart from that salvation. To depart from the common faith is to depart from the common salvation of Christians and the church. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, that he is to hold faith with a good conscience. But by rejecting this, by rejecting the faith once for all given to the saints, and by not holding it with a good conscience, those who have rejected the faith have made shipwreck of their faith. They have destroyed their faith, and that person is lost. They are destroyed. They have abandoned the faith and therefore salvation. So, hereticon anthropon in Titus chapter 3 gives us the category as well as the command. We are to remove heretics from the church. Notice that in the ESV it's translated one who stirs up division. One who stirs up division. That leads us into the question, what is heresy and what is a heretic? Now, in Greek, there's a verb that's in awkward English transliteration. It would be hireo, which means to choose. I choose. Hireo. I choose. And hieresis, or heresy, comes from this word. It means to choose something, to choose one way as opposed to another. You can see the Greek word heresy in the heading of your outline. What is heresy? Hieresis or hieresis It is a choosing of a way of life. For example, in the book of Acts, it talks about what's translated as the party of the Pharisees. The Greek word is there is the heresy of the Pharisees, which it just means a group that has chosen to live in a certain way. And so if you have multiple heresies, it means you have multiple groups who have chosen to live in distinct ways. And if the church has a specific faith, a specific doctrine and practice, then someone who chooses to no longer abide by that faith and no longer abide by that practice is by definition a heretic who is choosing a different way of life, a different faith and a different practice, a different heresy. So heresy means I'm in the religious context, it means I'm in the church and I choose to abandon that faith. I choose to leave that practice. I am hireo, I choose, I decide, hieresis, I leave for a different party, I leave for a different group. And that's why the ESV translation is passable, one who stirs up division. The heretical man is one who splits and divides the church by creating parties, creating sects, causing schism. Now, we're going to practice what we preach and say, okay, we have a scriptural definition of heresy. Well, I haven't clearly stated that yet, but we're going to use the history of the church and glean from their wisdom and say, how have they read the scriptures and how have they defined heresy so that I feel safer and more confident in my conclusion when I compare mine with the history of the church on this question. So notice, let's read together a variety of definitions of heresy from the 16th and 17th century. And you'll notice they all say the same thing, which should have weight for us. It's not in itself authoritative, but it is weighty to us. How has heresy been defined by Christians in the past? In the first instance, we have Edward Lee, who says that heresy is the free choice of a rule of living contrary to that rule which they stood obliged to before. So you live in one way and you choose to live in another way. Two things must concur to constitute a heretic: an error in fide, in a matter of faith, 1 Timothy 1:19, and obstinate persistence, Titus 3:10. Remember, warn him once, then twice, then have nothing to do with him, because, as Paul said, he's self-condemned. Self-condemned means your former profession, your former way of life is a testimony against you. Your former profession of faith is a witness against you now. So you are self-condemned. Your own testimony condemns you. Your own former way of life condemns you. So heretics are self-condemned. They have left the rule of faith and they persist in it obstinately. They will not be recovered by warnings. Another definition from Johann Heinrich Alting, or Altingius, if the Latin name is used. Heresy, he says, is an error in the foundation of Christian religion, taught and defended with obstinacy. So it's an error in the foundation, taught and defended with obstinacy. The obstinacy means they won't be recovered, they won't be corrected, they persist in their error. William Chillingworth: heresy is an obstinate defense of any error against any necessary article of the Christian faith. Remember, you see again, obstinate defense, and then an error in an article, a necessary article of the Christian faith. It's not just any error, it's errors in foundational or necessary articles. Next, William Perkins: heresy is an error in the foundation of Christian religion, taught and defended with obstinacy. Same definition. Next one, number 5, Amandus Polanus. He says, a heretic is he who doth err in the foundation of eternal salvation, that is to say, who doth fight against either the person or office of Christ, and doth stubbornly persevere in error, a fundamental error, with persistence or obstinacy in defending that fundamental error. Now, we have the testimony of our own direct forefathers, the Particular Baptists. They define a heretic for us, and they use the same common Protestant Reformed, not just Reformed, but Protestant definition of heresy and heretics. And this what we're going to read here is from the historical context that led up to our second confession of faith, which is something that we will eventually get to. we're heading there. Just understand that what we're going to read here is really, in many ways, a preamble, a historical preamble for why our confession, our second confession of faith, was published. There was a heretic among the particular Baptists named Thomas Collier, and the Baptists confronted him, dealt with him. After they confronted him personally at his church, they then wrote a book about his errors, and he was not recovered by any of these things, and so eventually they sent a letter to the churches branding him as a heretic, saying, "This man has held these errors. He has been corrected by these means, or we have attempted to correct him by these means. He has not responded to them. Therefore, we regard him as a heretic." So here are their words, the particular Baptists. This was a group of particular Baptist pastors who met in Bristol in August of 1677, and they published this about Thomas Collier. "He is a heretic," they're just speaking generally here, "he is a heretic that chooses an opinion," remember, choice, hireo, this language is intentional, "he is a heretic that chooses an opinion by which some fundamental article of the Christian religion is subverted, overturned, undone, which religion before he professed, he self-condemned, but now persists in this opinion contrary thereunto, notwithstanding proper means for his conviction have been made use of." And so they give their definition of a heretic, and then they confirm it. This description of a heretic confirmed thus. They give 4 points. That it is the choosing of a new opinion, the signification or meaning of the word heresy doth evince. The meaning of the word just shows it is the choice of some new way of living, which is derived from a word that signifies election or choice, or election of choice. That it is not every new opinion, but that only that is subversive of a fundamental truth will easily be granted. Otherwise, men must be rejected for every mistake that they are not presently convinced of, which is contrary to the rule of Christ, and that love and forbearance Christians ought to exercise towards one another. So it's not just anything that someone says wrong is instantly heretic, you're done, but rather it's that which is subversive of a fundamental truth. Thirdly, he only is properly termed a heretic that has formerly professed the Christian religion because such a one is self-condemned, though perhaps not always in the present judgment of his conscience, yet at least by his former profession. The heretic will not acknowledge that he's self-condemned. In his own mind, he's justified. No, I believe what I believe and I'm right in it. But his former profession condemns him. His former self, past heretic, condemns present heretic, or past orthodox person condemns present heretical person. Fourthly, it is the persisting of such a person in such a heresy, after proper means has been used for his conviction, that doth denominate a man to be a heretic. For a weak Christian may possibly be surprised by temptation and the subtlety of deceivers into such an opinion as obstinately maintained would destroy the faith of the person, who yet flies from the snare as soon as it is discovered to him. So there are Christians who fall into a heretical opinion, but they don't persist in it. They're recovered by the church. And so it is the person who persists in an error that subverts the foundation, a necessary article of Christianity, that person is properly termed a heretic. And so, of course, in the historical context, they're saying, and Thomas Collier fits this description perfectly. Now, we can make some important and helpful distinctions. Well, let me just make sure that the definition is clear. I agree with these definitions. They are all drawn from Scripture, and I believe faithfully so. It is an error in the common faith, which departs from common salvation. It is an error that someone persists in despite correction. It's not any error. We know in the New Testament the churches had many differences of opinion, and there were errors among the church, but Paul does not deal with them all as heresies. And yet there are certain errors that do indeed strike at the foundation. And so this gives us opportunity to make a few distinctions. And these distinctions come from Edward Lee, who we quoted in the first footnote and come back to again. He says this. He says there are errors contra the foundation, against the foundation. For example, the papist denial of the sufficiency of Christ's one sacrifice, it undoes the foundation. It destroys the foundation. That is one example of an error contra, against the foundation of Christianity and what the scriptures teach. Distinct from this, there are errors circa the foundation, around or about, close to, but not quite destroying the foundation. And he gives three examples. For example, the Lutherans, they affirm the ubiquity of Christ's human nature. What does that mean? We'll come back to it in this lesson. That is a serious error, but it's an error circa the foundation because for other reasons we'll come back to. He also says they have images of Christ. That is a great error, but they don't worship them. And they hold to the real presence of Christ's body in the sacrament, but they do not adore it. So we look at Lutheran theology and we say there are some very serious errors here, but they don't follow them as far as they might. They don't worship these images of Jesus Christ. They believe that Christ's human body is in the elements of the Lord's Supper, but they don't worship the elements like the Romanists do. And so these are errors that do come close to the foundation. They are circa the foundation, but they do not actually overturn the foundation. If the Lutherans began to adore the host, if they began to adore the bread and the wine and worship it, this is the body of God, then that would destroy the foundation. So they're close to it, but they don't go that far. If they worship the images of Christ in their churches, that would go too far, but they don't worship those images. And so we can make a distinction. And then the third example is errors citra, the foundation, meaning without or on top of or outside of. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 talks about how Jesus is the only foundation, but some people build stubble and hay on top of that foundation, all of which will be burned up. Those things don't destroy the foundation. The stubble and the hay that's built on top of it, they don't destroy the foundation, but there's still errors that should be burned off and removed. And so we can acknowledge there are errors in the church, errors among Christians, that are errors and they're wrong, but they don't destroy or subvert or overturn or evert the foundation of Christianity. These distinctions are important so that it's not every little thing, you're a heretic, that's a heresy, but rather only those things which truly destroy the foundation, which means we have to be patient and listen to what other people are saying and what other people are teaching, and then consider what does this mean, where does it lead, etc. But we should be careful, very careful, always before ever labeling something heresy or labeling a person a heretic. Which brings us to a further and extremely important distinction. We've defined heresy. It's an error in a fundamental article of the Christian religion that is defended with persistence or obstinacy. And we can therefore distinguish between material heresy and formal heretics. Material heresy and formal heretics. There are some Christians who affirm two things that contradict each other, and they don't realize it. There are some who contradictorily affirm heretical teachings while also affirming orthodox teachings about the same doctrine. And so such persons' heretical teachings are necessarily material heresy. What is that thing? What material is it? That is heresy. They are affirming heresy. And yet, at the same time, about the same doctrine, that person will state orthodoxy. And they don't realize that they're contradicting themselves. They're not realizing that while they affirm material heresy, they also affirm orthodoxy about the same doctrine. They don't recognize the incoherence and the incompatibility of those two affirmations about the same doctrine. Let me give you some examples. You may not be familiar with these. That's fine. But these are examples of errors that are present in the church today in general, in Reformed Baptist churches, and even in seminary institutions, Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist and other places, and outside of Reformed and Reformed Baptist circles. These are present errors in the church that we ought to identify as material heresy. For example, what's often known as EFS or ERAS. EFS is the eternal functional subordination of the Son, Jesus Christ, or eternal relations of authority and submission. This one is very popular, where what people say is, as Jesus submits to the Father, we look at the Gospel of John, and we see Jesus submitting, not my will, but your will be done, and all kinds of instances of that, people will then reason from the incarnate Christ submitting to the divine will, they will reason that into the Trinity and say that the Son eternally, from all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is eternally, functionally subordinate to the Father. The Son eternally submits to the Father. It is the very nature of the Trinity that the Son is subordinate and subservient to the Father's will. Eternal relations of authority and submission. Eternal functional subordination. Now, this is material heresy because it necessarily affirms multiple wills in God, which is tritheism. There's one divine will. And when Jesus submits to the Father in the incarnation, it is the human will of Jesus, human nature, that submits to the one divine will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the will of God. And so, yes, the human will of Jesus does submit to the will of God, but it's not God the Son's will submitting to God the Father's will. You see, that's tritheism. But it's very popular today because it's been used again and again in the debates about complementarianism and egalitarianism, where people say, and this is true, they say, as the wife submits to the husband and there is no indignity in it, they are equal image bearers of God, and yet the wife submits to the husband, so also the Son is equal to the Father, but submits to the Father. And so wives should be unto their husbands as the Son is unto God. And they're not talking about the incarnation exclusively. They're talking about the very being of God. And what we need to say is, okay, it's granted, it's true that a wife should submit to her husband, and that she is no the less worthy or wonderful and created in the image of God. She is no less equal to him in all kinds of ways for her submission. That's granted. Stop that. Put it aside. That's a doctrine of human relations that God has established. Now we move to the doctrine of God, which has nothing to do with human relationships. And you shouldn't take human relationships and make them a pattern for the divine being. You see. But these people, who affirm the eternal functional subordination of the Son or the eternal relations of authority and submission, they will at the same time say, but the Son is eternally equal to the Father in glory and dignity and power and all sorts of things. So they will, at the same time, they will simultaneously affirm orthodoxy, orthodox Trinitarianism. And they don't see the incompatibility and incoherence of what they are teaching in the eternal functional submission of the Son. This also happens for those who affirm the immutability of God, but deny the simplicity of God. Those who affirm the immutability of God, but then say God can sovereignly choose to change himself. There's all kinds of different versions of denials of immutability that all claim to uphold immutability. These are material heresy. In itself, that teaching is material heresy. We find material heresy in all kinds of Christian songs. We changed the lyrics long ago, but we just sang it recently in His Robes for Mine. The original lyrics say, God estranged from God. Material heresy. God can't be estranged from God, and if that's possible, then you can divide God and split God up and all kinds of things. And so we change the words to not sing material heresy. It's in lots and lots of Christian songs. It happens We spout material heresy unintentionally in our prayers and in all kinds of instances. Some of those things in themselves are materially errors that destroy the foundation of Christianity when followed through to their logical conclusions. And yet, those people are not heretics. What? They affirm material heresy, but they also affirm orthodoxy, not seeing the incompatibility. And so a formal heretic is someone who not only affirms heretical teachings, but also denies orthodox teachings about the same doctrines. Heresy is a departure. It's a rejection. It's a leaving. And Paul tells us have nothing more to do with those persons. So this is not someone who's affirming orthodoxy and heresy in an incompatible and incoherent manner. A formal heretic is someone who denies the truth and espouses an error and persists in it and keeps pushing forward. We're to have nothing more to do with those persons. We've attempted to recover them. We've attempted to correct them. We've attempted to restore them to orthodoxy, to true scriptural biblical teaching, and they will not. Now, does this mean that we don't take material heresy seriously? No, we take it very seriously. And we ought to confront it. We ought to seek to correct it. We ought to seek to restore that person's orthodoxy. And yet, we must be careful and cautious not to call them heretics, because they do not reject what is true. They contradictorily hold what is true with what is false. And let's look at an interesting example of this brought up by Edward Lee, which comes back to what I said we would talk about earlier with the Lutherans. He says, the Lutherans maintain that Christ has a true human nature. And yet, some of them say that Christ is everywhere in his human nature. Though this, that Christ is everywhere in his human nature, is contrary to the former, that Christ has a true human nature, by consequence, yet I am bound to judge that they take Christ to be true man still, because indeed they do so, not seeing the contradiction. True human nature is not everywhere. And so to affirm that true human nature is everywhere, it's just a contradiction. It's internally absurd or nonsensical. And yet, the Lutherans hold this in contradiction, not seeing it as a contradiction. That's why they regard the bread and the wine as the body of Christ, the human nature of Christ being in, with, and under those elements. And yet they don't adore them. They don't worship them. You see, this is where this is coming from. There's material heresy here, where to affirm that the human nature of Christ is everywhere is an error about the human nature of Christ, which is extremely serious. And yet, how far do they take it? And what do they all... And yet they affirm he has a true human nature. And we know that they mean that. They're not lying when they say that. And so Edward Lee says, we are bound to judge in charity that they do hold to the true humanity of Jesus, even though there's a contradiction in the way that they do so. And John Owen gives us an interesting perspective on Roman Catholics, where he's talking about not so much the Pope and the Magisterium, the leaders who are controlling things, but rather the thousands and thousands of attendees who go to the Roman Catholic synagogues. John Owen says, I nothing doubt, for all that, for all the denials and errors in Roman Catholic theology, he says, I nothing doubt for all that, but there are within the Romish Church thousands of pious and devout souls, whose education and other unhappy circumstances God will in great mercy consider, and though under gross error and much ignorance will bring them through the power of his grace unto salvation. If their foundation be upon the rock, though they have built thereon hay and stubble, they may indeed suffer loss, but shall escape utter ruin. Appealing to 1 Corinthians 3 again. What Owen is saying is the Roman Catholic who thinks, I have prayed these prayers and I have done these acts that I have been commanded to do, he's saying there are many of them whose ultimate dying hope is still Jesus Christ. And so their good works, as they see them, will be burned up as hay and stubble. But they are actually trusting in the foundation, Jesus Christ. And so we should be charitable to them and recognize that even within a church that is heretical, a church that has gone its own way, even there are true Christians whose dying hope is what Jesus has done for them. And he says, makes a very similar statement in the next and final quote. He says, "I no way doubt, but that many men do receive more grace from God than they understand or will own, and have a greater efficacy of it in them than they will believe. Men may be really saved by that grace which doctrinally they do deny, and they may be justified by the imputation of that righteousness which in opinion they do deny to be imputed." Now, this would be the case with our Arminian brethren or with Roman Catholic brethren, where they would deny certain things about the gospel, and yet they're saved by a sovereign God. Yet they're saved by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They may think they're choosing God, but God has irresistibly called them and changed them to cause them to choose him in a sense, or call upon him. And so that's why someone says they're going to an Arminian church. I can't believe that. We'd say, well, there are grave errors in there and errors that should be contradicted and opposed and corrected. But that doesn't mean that they have necessarily jumped into the pit of hell because they went to that church or they hold those opinions. And so this helps us to distinguish. And it's important because we can identify certain teachings and say this is material heresy. This should not be espoused. This is dangerous. If this is allowed to continue and to spread, it will destroy. And that incompatibility that you hold in tension right now, your followers may hold it with less tension until they really go for the heresy that's waiting and lurking there. And so it has to be confronted then and there, lest the next generation espouse that, not even realizing there's material heresy in it. And yet, we hesitate to call such persons formal heretics because they affirm orthodoxy at the same time, whereas a formal heretic denies orthodoxy and affirms teachings that are contrary to the foundation of Christian religion. We're going to stop here, but there's more to talk about. Next lesson will also be about heresy, and then we'll get to schism. Because the question next is, how do you identify the fundamentals? What we can all agree with the definition of heresy. It's an error in the fundamentals of Christian religion that is defended with persistence and obstinacy, but what are the fundamentals? And we're going to see the role that confessions of faith and creeds and the tradition of the church play in helping us to identify those things that are fundamental in the scriptures, as well as the subordinate authority that then creeds and confessions can play in helping us to maintain the boundaries against heresy and in order to perpetuate orthodoxy from generation to generation. So we'll come back to heresy next week and talk more about fundamentals and the role of the confessions and creeds of the church in identifying and protecting those fundamentals. Thank you.